Now we're ready to begin the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And Isaiah is in the very midst of his great discourse describing the Messiah. And as we've mentioned before, this is probably the most complete and most beautiful passage in the whole Bible given over to a description of the Messiah. And the ultimate purpose of this description is to show the great exaltation of the Messiah, to show the power, the majesty of the coming Son of God. However, right in the middle of this passage, Isaiah elects to furnish a fair view of his exaltation by necessarily exhibiting the depth of his humility and the intensity of his sorrows, and also the fact that he would be rejected by those to whom he was sent. So in this beginning of chapter 53, he makes an abrupt change by showing the great degradation of the Messiah. He begins by saying, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, who hath believed our report? This word report is translated as that which is heard, tidings, message, news, doctrine, and rumor. And it really would refer to the very prophecy that we're reading, because Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report?" This is the report given by the prophets, and Isaiah includes himself among these prophets in the word "our." So he's talking about the very passage that we're reading at this moment that's included in, as being a part of this report. That is the report. Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report?" And this would indicate that it would be scarcely believed by anyone. He's not expecting but very few people to even believe or to give any credibility to this report, to these prophecies that we're reading, to these prophecies that have been written by the prophets concerning the Messiah. They're not to be believed, but by very few people. So you can see how humiliating and how degrading it would be for the Messiah to come into a circumstance in which all of the news that had been published, all of the great elaborate plans made by God to publish his appearance, would not even be believed. The people would not understand it, nor would they believe it. And the very same thing is true today. As people read these prophecies today, and as they also read the actual doctrine and the news and the message and the tidings of the coming of the Messiah, they will not believe it. Now, they're going to believe maybe something about it. They may have some kind of an erroneous viewpoint about what actually did happen or what did not happen. But so far as actually knowing the truth, so far as believing the actuality of it, the facts as they really were and as they are to be practiced today, they will not even believe it. It will not be credible to them. So who hath believed our report? And he further says, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, this word "arm" means power. When we start thinking about the power of God, then we have to necessarily think about the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Also, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God." So when we're talking about this arm of God, we're talking about the power, that which has the ability to carry out his plan, to carry out his purpose. And when we're talking about the power, then we're also talking about the gospel. So he says, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And this could very easily then mean, "To whom is the gospel of the Lord revealed?" Because that is the arm or the power through which he works. In one place, the word of God is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. So it's the powerful element through which God is able to work. "And to whom is this arm of the Lord, or this gospel of the Lord, revealed?" and that implies in it, who shall see the true work of the Redeemer? Who's going to know about this? Very few people are going to have this revealed to them, or that is, they're going to understand it or be put into a position of being able to comprehend what the true nature of the Messiah was. So you see, Isaiah way back is telling some of the drawbacks, is showing some of the problems that are going to be existing in the very attempt to spread the news. People are not going to believe it. They're not going to have it revealed to them. It's going to be something that'll be obscure, even though it may be available. Just as these prophecies were available for centuries before Christ came, they'll not believe them. They'll not understand them, because their interpretation of the prophecies, their interpretation of the gospel, will be of such a nature that it will be erroneous. And so you can see how that this is the very way that Satan will gain victories, simply by having people to not understand the published report. If you can just get people to not understand it, then it doesn't make any difference whether they read it or not. It's not going to do them any good as long as they don't understand it. So a part of the prophecy is, and we overlook this sometimes, that it will be obscured. That is, the true understanding of it will be obscured, and people will not really know what it's about. And so we shouldn't be amazed and surprised and all that disappointed today when we learn a new gem of truth, to see the world turn a deaf ear, maybe even some of our fellow brethren in the church refuse to even consider or to take any serious thought about a new truth that we've learned. But rather, they may look upon us with a little bit of an eye of suspicion, because they feel like that we've stepped out of line a little bit, and it's simply because they're fulfilling this part of the prophecy that very few will actually believe or have it revealed to them. Now in verse 2 he says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Now this picture is of Jesus the Messiah growing up before him, that is, before Jehovah, as a tender plant. To grow up means to take form or to exist or to come into being. And he would do it as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. That is, he would grow up from an old root stock that seemed to have very little, if any, life left in it. And he would be like a tender plant, that is, a new growth or an offshoot from this rootstock. And it'd be as a root out of a dry ground. Now, dry ground is one that does not support vigorous growth. It does not produce a beautiful, eye-catching plant, but it produces one rather that is rather humbled, one that is easily overlooked, and it does not draw much acclaim or attention. You do not point toward it as a good example of a beautiful flower or prized plant, because it has been undernourished and it is rather struggling just for an existence. So that's the description that's given here. He'd be as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. It's as though he had grown in a desert area, an arid, dry region, where there was little nourishment or little sustenance for him, and he was not a vigorous plant that would capture someone's attention, but rather he was rather obscured and humbled. And actually, this is just a further continuance of the picture that's given in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And that prophecy, of course, is the same thing Isaiah is talking about here in our chapter tonight. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Jesse was, of course, the representative of the people of God, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots." It's as though this old rootstock is all that was left now, and out of him comes this shoot. And even it, as it comes out of what seemed like there was no life, even it then has to grow out of a dry ground. And then he further says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now let's look at this. He hath no form. And this word for form here means beauty or figure or a beautiful figure. He did not have the kind of a form that they were looking for. He did not have the kind of a figure that they were looking for. And this is not necessarily referring to his form as a human being, but it's referring to his state of abasement rather than to his personal beauty. So it's referring to the general view that the nation would have of his ministry. Then he further says, nor comeliness. And this word comeliness means honor, glory, and majesty. That is, he would not present himself in such a way as to cause them to look upon him as a king, or as a son of God, or as one who required worship or homage. He wasn't going to wear a long flowing majesty's robe, nor would he wear a crown depicting honor or authority. This would not be the way that he'd present himself. So it has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is, he would not strike anyone as being attractive in the sense that they want to put him into this position of being the Son of God. They would not want to have him to fulfill the shoes or the place of the Messiah. He just didn't give that appearance. Now, it doesn't mean that he had any defect in his body. He could have been very attractive in his own personal body, but it does mean that the very air and nature of the Messiah did not vaunt himself to the point that people were attracted to this spirit of haughtiness. It just did not happen, and they were looking for this. You notice today in the political world, the one who can make himself look the best to the people over his opponents, that's the one that the people are going to vote for and they're going to flock to. They're looking for somebody that has a glorious appearance, that has a beautiful voice, that can make them a nice speech, and that can promise them everything, and doesn't necessarily get down to the realities of how things really are. And after they get the office, and the people are disappointed because they weren't able to produce what they'd promised. But that's not the way Christ was. Now, one of the striking things is that there is no description of his person in the Bible. In the Bible, we're not told about the color of his hair, nor anything about his stature, his weight, his musculature. All we can do is assume that he did have a perfect body, but we don't have any description of him, and this is probably for a reason. The reason is that nobody was to be able to paint a picture or build a statue or a model or an idol of him and say this is him or this is a likeness of him. We do not know what he looked like, and anybody who decides to paint a picture of him is only putting out something that's fraudulent, because there is no way of knowing exactly what he looked like to the point of reproducing it as a picture. And this probably has a very good purpose. And that purpose is that we are to look upon his character. We're to look upon his morality, his holiness, his deity, the fact that he's the Son of God. That is what we're to look upon, not some facial features or physical bodily characteristics that would put any kind of worship to. So when he says that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, you're not going to be following after a beautiful form or figure, but rather you're going to be following after a personality that's in the nature of God. You're going to be following after an individual who was truly moral, who was holy, who was free from sin, and who lived the will of God in every sense of the word. And that's the figure, that's the form, that's the image we're to have in our minds of him today. Not some facial image that can be reproduced or that somebody can emulate or imitate. Because our imitation of him is to be in the kind of a life that we live, not in the kind of a facial or bodily figure that we present to the world. Our life is the reproduction that we make of Christ. And it's the nearest thing that can ever be arrived at to reproduce him. No picture or statue or form or image can reproduce him, because the Bible is necessarily void of that. And so it bears out when Isaiah says, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing to look upon that entices us to come closer to him, because what we see is not a physical form. I would like to point out at this time also that the Apostle Paul quotes from this passage in Romans 10 verse 16. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now that's a quotation from this first verse of this chapter, and it really shows that even the Apostle Paul is clearly outlining that this prophecy is about Christ and is equivalent with the gospel. And so as Isaiah says, who hath believed our report, and as Paul quotes from that same phrase, it's simply showing that the apostles and the prophets were all classified together then as the ones who were giving the gospel either in prophecy or in actual fulfillment of that prophecy, and yet very few people would believe it, so few in fact that they could ask the question, who hath believed, and imply that practically nobody had believed. Now beginning in verse 3, the first description there is, he is despised. Now this really requires no elaborate explanation to show that it certainly was fulfilled. The Redeemer was the object of contempt and scorn by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans. And there's probably no generation of people since his time here on this earth, no race of people who have ever heard of him, who have not had in their ranks some who were dedicated to despising the Savior. There are many groups even today in which the very name of Jesus of Nazareth excites contempt. And they join the long ranks of others who throughout history since his coming have actually showed contempt for him. The next phrase, rejected of men. Now this phrase, rejected of men, is certainly full of meaning. And in these three words, the whole history of man is stated concisely in regards to the treatment of the Redeemer. Rejected of men. If you had to describe his treatment throughout history, these three words would be a very adequate description. Rejected of men. He's been rejected by his own nation, by the Jewish people, by the rich, the great, the learned, the poor, the mass of men of every age and station in life. No prophecy was ever more strikingly fulfilled. None could condense more significantly into such a few words the treatment of our Savior than this phrase, rejected of men. Now there is also in this phrase the idea that not only was he rejected of men, but this can be translated in such a way as to mean that he was the least of men. The idea is that was ceasing to be a part of mankind, that he no longer was regarded as belonging to men, that he was withdrawn from the ranks of men. And so, consequently, there was a ceasing to treat him as if he had human feelings and as if he was in any way entitled to human fellowship and sympathy. Now, this is truly an all-inclusive condition for him to be in. And he was regarded as being so vile as not to be deemed worthy of the treatment due to the lowest of men. So he didn't get the treatment that was accorded to anybody who was a member of the human ranks. It's as though today we would treat somebody like an animal and refuse or fail to treat them like a man. That's the kind of treatment that he had, rejected of men. The next phrase, a man of sorrows. Now what a meaningful expression this is. A man who was so sad and sorrowful, whose life was so full of sufferings, that it might be said that this was the characteristic of the man. He could be called a man of sorrows. And how remarkably this was fulfilled in the life of the Redeemer, that his every facet of life somehow had this connotation in which he could be referred to as a man of sorrows, a man fully experiencing sorrows and griefs and disappointments. Now this next phrase says, and acquainted with grief. The Hebrew actually means, and knowing grief. Now the word rendered grief means usually sickness or disease. But it also means anxiety and affliction. And then it can mean any evil or calamity. Now there are many people who think that this word means that Jesus had some kind of a sickness inflicted upon him, such as a leper would have, and this was a kind of a grief that he had to bear. But I don't believe this at all, for there is no evidence that the Redeemer himself was sick at any time, which is a remarkable feat. But there is abundant evidence that he was familiar with all kinds of sorrow and that his own life was a life of grief. So the idea is that he was familiar with sorrow and calamity. That is, he was subject to various kinds of calamity, that it was to be a characteristic of his life, that he would be familiar with it. He was intimate with it. He knew it personally. He knew it in others. And he lived in the midst of scenes of sorrow, and he became intimately acquainted with its various forms and with its evils. And not only is this true in his life and in his ministry while here on earth, but it also means that he then is familiar with it in our lives. He is able to minister to us. He's able to give us sustenance, to give us comfort, and to give us sympathy. He's able to appear in our behalf in the presence of God and plead our case and plead our cause because he is acquainted with the grief that's in our life. He is personally familiar with whatever problems we may have, and he's not dealing with something that's out of his realm of knowledge and experience. So he is able to be more sympathetic, and he's able to be truly a mediator for us as individuals in our times of trial and struggle, because the Bible says he's acquainted with grief. And that's really an important thing when it comes down to him being able to stand before God and to plead my case and to cause God to have mercy on me. Now the next phrase says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now this is a little difficult to explain, and there are a very great variety of interpretations and translations regarding this particular phrase. Some look upon this as him hiding his face from us, or our hiding our faces from him. And it probably really means that he was as one from whom men hide their faces or turn away. In other words, men turn away from him and hide their faces so as to not see him and not have to regard him or not have to contemplate or think about him. Now, this might either arise from a sight of his sufferings, that is, his sufferings were so offensive that they would turn away in pain, as in the case of the leper, because they couldn't bear to look upon him. Or it probably was that he is so much an object of contempt and so unlike what they had expected that they would hide their faces and turn away in scorn. Now, this is what I really think that this little phrase means here when it says we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That is, they hid their faces in an affected or in a real contempt simply because he wasn't what they expected. He wasn't what their ideal had already planned for him to be, and they were rather ashamed of him, and so they didn't want anybody to know that they were his disciples, that they would have any kind of sympathy with him, and they would turn away from him. And it's kind of like the case of, when Peter denied him at his trial. Peter just flat at that time didn't want anybody to know that he was associated with him, that he had anything to do with him, that he even knew him. And he very vigorously denied him. And that would be fully a fulfillment of this phrase, to turn our faces away from him. Now the next phrase says, and we esteemed him not. That is, we esteemed him as nothing. We set no value upon him. And this is interestingly worded in that Isaiah says, we esteemed him not. He probably is indicating here that the nation, the Jewish people, those that Isaiah would have to number himself among, actually didn't set any value upon him. And it's also interesting because this prophecy probably includes you and I. It includes everyone, even those who are followers of Christ. There are times, and there have been times in their lives, in which they have really placed very little value upon Christ. There are times in which they were too busy, times in which they could find other things that seemed to be more important to do, rather than to spend time studying about and obeying and teaching others about Jesus Christ. So it is a true fulfillment of this prophecy when he says, and we esteemed him not, to apply it to ourselves as well as to the nation of which Jesus was a member. And so today it is, we have to be very careful not to find ourselves in a position of esteeming him not. That is, of giving him no thought, not enough of our time, energy, effort, not enough of our selves, because we've got too many other things on our mind to give him any value. And I really believe that as we stop and think about this, this is one of the reasons why that Christians observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, in which they have items there that represent his body and represent his blood, and this is a remembrance or a memorial of the Savior, so that there is a time in which all the Christians, especially all of those in a given congregation, assemble together and collectively in a state of communion or the joint participation or taken in common of something, in communion, they do esteem him. They think about him. They remember him. It is a memorial, and it's intended to be a memorial, because one of the dangers of being a human being and depending upon ourselves to remember our God, one of the dangers is that we will forget, and that we will not esteem, that we will not glorify, that we will not value him as we should. And we have to be reminded sometimes of the true value that he possesses, and how much he is worth to us. So let us not be among those that esteem him not, but let's esteem